You're listening to Muslim Audio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضله فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله حق تقاته ولا تموتن إلا وأنتم مسلمون يا أيها الناس اتقوا ربكم الذي خلقكم من نفس واحدة وخلق منها زوجها وبث منهما رجالا كثيرا ونساء واتقوا الله الذي تساءلون به والأرحام إن الله كان عليكم رقيبا يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وقولوا قولا سديدا يصلح لكم أعمالكم ويغفر لكم ذنوبكم ومن يطع الله ورسوله فقد فاز فوزا عظيما أما بعد فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله وخير الهدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. I welcome you to the first of a continuous series entitled Stories from the Seerah, Lessons and Morals. And in today's class, I will give an introductory lecture about the Seerah and why we study the Seerah, why is it important to study this subject, and also where we get our information about the Seerah from. What are the sources of the Seerah? And I will conclude today's talk by talking a little bit about the political and the religious climate before the coming of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So let us start off talking about what is the seerah. Linguistically, seerah comes from the Arabic sara yasiru, which means to travel. It is like a journey. Sara means you are traveling. Therefore, when we say we're talking about someone's seerah, it is as if we're talking about his journey through life. What phases did he go through in his life? What did he do? How was his akhlaq? What was his characteristics? You are studying the manners, the characteristics of a certain individual. You call this a person's seerah. A person's seerah. Even in our times, in modern Arabic, a CV or a resume, we call it a seerah dhatiya, because it describes the person. Now when we use it in Islamic sciences, it has a more specific connotation, and that is the study of the life of the beloved Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and all that is related to it. So all the knowledge that is related to the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this too is studied in the seerah, which means not just from his birth to his death sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but also the knowledge of history before his birth, the situation of Arabia before his birth. Also, the stories of the companions that lived in his time, this comes under seerah, because it relates to him. And also immediately after his death. No book of seerah finishes at the death of the Prophet ﷺ. They all go on a few years, or a few incidents at least. Because these incidents that started in the life of the Prophet ﷺ and continued after his death, these are a part of the seerah. By the way, before we go on, I'd just like to quote a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he asked the Sahaba, "Do you know who the most stingy and miserly of man is?" They said, "Allah and His Messenger know best." He said, "The most stingy, the most miserly person is the one who, when my name is mentioned, does not send salat upon me." So every time we mention the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's name, let us make it a point of saying sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We don't lose anything. Rather, if we don't say it, we lose a lot when we don't say it. And we fall into the description of being miserly and stingy. And who amongst us likes to be described as miserly and stingy, especially upon the tongue of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So why are we studying the seerah? What are the blessings and what is the importance of the science of Islam? Well, there are many, many different points we can mention. We'll summarize them in the following. Firstly, we have been commanded to follow the example of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Allah says in the Quran, لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ لِمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُ اللَّهَ وَالْيَوْمَ الْآخِرَ وَذَكَرَ اللَّهَ كَثِيرًا. You have in you, in the character of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, a perfect, an exemplary manner to imitate, to follow. أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ means a matter or a thing that you will copy, which is good. An uswa means an example. A hasana means a good example. So you have a good example, a perfect example in the life and times of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is a perfect model of the human being in all areas of life. As a political leader, as a military leader, as a father, as a husband, as an imam, as a da'i and caller to the way of Allah. Each and every aspect of his life, it is a perfect example. So no matter whichever way we want to examine his life, we can find morals, we can find examples that we should imitate as Muslims. Another manifestation of the importance of the seerah is that the seerah increases our love for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And in fact, it is a sign of our love for him as well. So to study the seerah is a sign of love. And when we study the seerah, it increases our love. To study the seerah is a sign of his love. When you love somebody, you want to find out about them as much as you can. This is a sign of love. All types of love. When you love somebody, be it your father or mother, be it your spouse, be it your children, you want to find out each and everything you can about them. So when the person is away on a journey and he calls up his wife or his child, he asks him, what did you do in the day? What happened? Tell me. Not that he'll gain anything by that knowledge. No. But he has a love for his wife, for his children. He wants to know, what did you do in the day? It's a sign of his love. Similarly, if a person claims to love Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there must be an indication of that love. There must be an inquisitiveness. Well, what did he do? How did he live? What happened in his lifetime? And when he studies the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this is the primary way to increase in that love. And we know that we have been commanded to love the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It is a sign of our iman. Whoever loves the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is a mu'min. He who does not love him is not a mu'min. Another important aspect of the seerah is that the seerah educates us about the meaning of the Quran itself. In other words, we could not understand the book of Allah without a complete knowledge of the seerah. So the Quran, in some ways, is dependent on its full explanation upon the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because the seerah will shed light on a particular verse. Why was it revealed? What was the context of its revelation? Why is the verse addressed or phrased in a particular manner? If we don't have knowledge of the seerah, we will not have a full understanding of the Qur'an itself. So in order to understand the Qur'an, we need to study the seerah as well. Another manifestation of the importance of this subject is that studying the seerah raises our hopes and lifts our spirits. It gives us optimism, especially during times of fitna. Especially during times of trouble, of turmoil. When we see that we are not the first people who have undergone hardships. Rather, truth be told, they were persecuted more than us. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was persecuted more than us. And yet he remained steadfast, and he was the victor in the end. So we study real life examples, and increases our iman, lifts our spirit, we feel optimistic. Especially during times of distress, times of fitna, times of tribulation, times that we are living as we speak. One of the best ways to increase our optimism is to turn to the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In fact, Allah reminds the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the Quran that he is being told the stories of the prophets of old, of Nuh, and of Ibrahim, and of Musa, and of Isa, and of all the prophets, alayhim as-salam, in order that his iman increase. Allah says in the Quran, وَكُلَّا نَقُصُّ عَلَيْكَ مِنْ أَنْبَاءِ الرُّسُلِ مَا نُثَبِّتُ بِهِ فُؤَادَكَ. This is how we narrate the stories of the prophets to you. Why? To strengthen your own heart. نُثَبِّتْ بِهِ فُؤَادَكَ. Your iman will be strengthened, your resolution, your resolve, your determination will become firm. Let me ask you, if the stories of the previous prophets increased the iman of our Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what should the stories of the best of all prophets do to our iman? Ponder over this. The stories of the previous prophets, and they were not to the level of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even though we love all of them and we make no differentiation between them, yet amongst themselves some were higher than others. And the Prophet ﷺ was the highest of them all. If by studying the biographies of the previous prophets, this increased our Rasul's iman, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Should not studying the seerah of the best of all prophets increase our own iman? Where do we stand in iman in comparison to the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam? You can't even compare. Not even on the same scale, you can't even compare. So is it not more befitting that we turn to the seerah in order to increase our own iman? If the Rasul's iman went up by the seerahs of the previous prophets, yet another indication of the importance of this seerah. Another issue which stresses the importance of the seerah is that the seerah in and of itself is a miracle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is a point that not many Muslims appreciate. When someone asks you, what are the miracles of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you start listing, well, the Quran, he split the moon in half, he made a small amount of food a lot, he made water come out of nowhere, this and that. He keeps on going and going. But this person, many Muslims forget, one of the greatest miracles, not the greatest is the Quran, no doubt, but one of the greatest miracles that the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam has been given is his own life, his own seerah. When you examine the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this is one of the greatest indications that he really and truly is a Rasul of Allah. He has no motivation to lie. You look at his life, you look at how he lived, you look at what he preached, you look at the fact that he himself gave up everything of this world. What possible motivation could he have? Ibn Hazm, one of the famous scholars, says that if the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam were only given the mu'jiza of his seerah, the miracle of his seerah, he would not have needed any other mu'jiza to prove his prophethood. If the only indication that he is a prophet of Allah was his lifestyle, was all the incidents that occurred, the miraculous things that happened in terms of him being helped in conquests, the people converting just by looking at him, just by looking at his face. One of the Sahaba said, I knew his face is not the face of a liar. The indications that he is a prophet of Allah abound throughout the seerah, from the beginning to the end. One incident that really, really, to me, is one of the most strongest indications that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam really and truly is the Rasul of Allah, is the incident of his son's death, Ibrahim. His son's death, Ibrahim. Ibrahim was the only male son to have been born to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam after his prophethood. There were some before his prophethood. This was the only one to be born after his prophethood. And Ibrahim lived to a year and a half. All of you who are parents, they know that this age is in reality the sweetest age of a child. The sweetest age of a child. And that was when Allah Azza wa Jalla willed to take Ibrahim's soul away from him. And the Prophet ﷺ was left without any sons. And that's what Allah says in the Quran, مَا كَانَ مُحَمَّدٌ أَبَا أَحَدٍ بِرِجَالِكُمْ. The Prophet Muhammad ﷺ is not the father of any of your men. He was not the father of any of your men. What happened on that day? All of you know. All of you know what happened. The sun eclipsed. Man being who they are, superstitious nature who they are, even the Sahaba, they fell into this. They said, even the sun and the moon are crying because of the death of the Prophet ﷺ's son. Even the sun and moon are showing their sorrow, their sadness. Imagine, and this is an incident I quote many times in da'wah when talking to non-Muslims. Imagine, a'udhu billah, if this person was not the messenger of Allah. What greater sign does he need than the fact that there's a solar eclipse taking place within a few hours after his son's death? He could have said, yes, look, even the sun is crying because my son died today. Even the sun is crying because my son died today. Or he could have even remained quiet. Just remain quiet. Let the rumors spread. All of Medina is talking about it anyway. All the Muslims are spreading the word that even the sun is crying. Just remain quiet. But he is the Rasul of Allah. He is the Rasul of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. His duty was to proclaim the message, to worship Allah and not to worship himself. So he called the Muslims to the masjid. He calls them, come. And when they come, he stands up, he gives a khutbah. He praises Allah and he says, the sun and the moon are miracles of Allah's creation. They do not eclipse or show themselves because of the birth or death of any human being. What greater indication that this man is a true messenger of Allah. He is not calling to his own aggrandization, his own following. No. قُلْ هَذِهِ سَبِيلِ أَدْعُوا إِلَى اللَّهِ Say, O Muhammad, this is my path. I call to Allah. I don't call to myself. What greater indication do you want of this man's sincerity? Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Negating the rumor that the sun is eclipsing because of his own personal tragedy. So Ibn Hazm says, and it's a beautiful quote, if the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had not been given any mu'jizah except for his seerah, it would have been enough of a mu'jizah. He wouldn't have had need of any more. So this is another blessing and another benefit of studying the seerah. Yet another matter that shows this is that the seerah lays out a precise methodology of revival of the Muslim ummah. How to bring about the izzah, the honor, the glory that once was. How did the Prophet ﷺ call to the way of Allah? How did he start in the middle of the most illiterate and uneducated society on the face of this earth at that time? Persecuted all by himself, and within two decades, he controlled all of Arabia. And after his death, by another few decades, the Muslims controlled from Spain to China. How did this happen? What were the stages that this went through? By studying the seerah, by emphasizing the methodology of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we too can follow in his footsteps. How can we save the Muslim ummah from the problems it is facing right now? By studying the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's seerah, by analyzing it, and by then implementing it in the same way. So this is yet another benefit of studying this important science of Islam. Yet another benefit of the seerah is that we see how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam trained the sahaba. The tarbiyah, the training that was given to them. The sahaba were the best of all nations, we know this. How did they become the best of all nations? What methodologies did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam use in order to make them from the worst of the worst, from the lowest of the low, to the highest of the high? This is yet another benefit. The training that was given to the sahaba. We can study this through the seerah. Yet another benefit of the seerah is that studying the seerah brings about comfort and peace to the heart. Each person enjoys what his or her heart is conditioned to. If a person's heart is evil, he enjoys evil. If a person's heart is pure, he enjoys pure. Subhanallah, it is possible there is a believer and there is a fasiq, and music is playing. We have seen this with our own eyes. The fasiq, the evil person, he enjoys that music. You see his head going back and forth. You see him, you know, basically enjoying that sound. And the mu'min, you see him cringing. You see him, I want to get out of here, I don't like this, it's not good for my heart. The same sound. Why is there a different effect? And when the Quran is played, this fasiq will cringe, he'll feel uncomfortable, out of place. And the mu'min, you will find a peace and a serenity in his face. The same sound. Why? Because it is the soul, it is the heart. The heart takes consolation and peace with what it is conditioned to. So the one whose heart is pure will find peace and serenity in the seerah. The one whose heart is pure, when he studies the seerah, he will feel relaxed. He will feel he can spend hours and hours, and he will not know this time has gone. Rather, he will feel when he finishes, I should have spent more time. He is enjoying it so much. A way to relax the soul, the spiritual soul, is to study the seerah. Notice the ayah that I quoted, لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ. You have in the Prophet's example a perfect characteristic to follow. Allah doesn't say for everybody. He says, لِمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُ اللَّهَ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرَ وَذَكَرَ اللَّهَ كَثِيرًا. This perfect example is not for everybody. Not everybody will enjoy this example. Only those who fear Allah, who hope in the day of judgment, and who remember Allah a lot. These are the people who will enjoy the seerah. Notice even in this verse, Allah hints to this fact. Not everybody will enjoy the seerah. No. Only those whose hearts are pure, Only those who want to come closer to Allah, who want to gain the rewards of Allah and they remember Allah a lot, they are the ones who will enjoy the science of Islam. Lastly for this lecture, or else we can go on and on about the blessings of the seerah. Studying the seerah is the primary way to defend the honor of our beloved Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. How else are we going to defend him unless we know his life, unless we know his trials and tribulations? In our times, especially in this country, our Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam is under attack. Is under attack from many different groups. Their beliefs separate them, but one thing combines them together: their hatred of our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. How are we going to defend him? By just sitting and doing nothing? No. By studying his seerah and then speaking up, writing, being active, proactive, but being proactive based upon knowledge. And that knowledge will come only after we study the seerah of the Prophet ﷺ. Allah says in the Quran, describing our rights to the Prophet ﷺ, لِتُعَزِّرُوهُ وَتُوَقِّرُوهُ وَتُسَبِّعُوهُ بُكْرَةً وَأَصِيلًا. So that you can defend him and respect him. Defend him and respect him. We have to defend the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is an obligation upon us. This is an obligation upon us. How can we defend him when we don't even know his life and times? Allah mentions this in the Quran. We have sent him shahidan wa mubashiran wa nadhira, as a witness, as a messenger, as a giver of good news and tidings. Why? لِتُعَزِّرُوهُ وَتُوَقِّرُوهُ, so that you can defend him and respect him. So it is our obligation to do so, and that obligation can only be achieved by studying his life and times. That is why the scholars of the past would teach the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam just like they would teach the other sciences of Islam. Ali ibn al-Husayn, one of the early descendants of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, we would be taught the maghazi. The maghazi is the early name for seerah. We would be taught the maghazi of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam just like we would be taught the Quran. Just like we would be taught the Quran. So the early madrasas would teach two sciences, Quran and seerah. The early madrasas of Islam would teach Quran and seerah. We would be taught the seerah just like we were taught the Quran. So to summarize the blessings of the seerah, we can state that the seerah is in fact the study of the best of all matters. It is a study of the best human being, and a study of the best time frame, and a study of the evolution of the best religion. The best human being, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Ana sayyidu waladi Adam yawm al-qiyamati wala fakhr." I am the leader of the children of Adam, the children of Adam on the day of judgment. And out of his modesty, he said, "Wala fakhr." I am not being arrogant or boastful. Look at how everybody knew he's not arrogant or boastful. But when he makes a statement like this, he then adds, "Wala fakhr." I'm not saying this out of arrogance. This is the reality. "Ana sayyidu waladi Adam yawm al-qiyamati wala fakhr." I am the leader, the sayyid of all of the children of Adam on the day of judgment, and I don't say this out of arrogance. "Wabiyadi liwa alhamd." On that day I shall be holding the banner of praise. There will be one banner on that day, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam will be holding it. "Wala fakhr." I'm not being arrogant. "Wama min nabiyyin yawma idhin." And there is not a single prophet on that day from Adam until our times, except that he will be under my banner. "Wala fakhr." And I don't say this out of arrogance. "Wa ana awwalu shafi'." I am going to be the first person who will intercede. "Wa awwalu mushaffa'." And the first one whose intercession will be accepted. "Wala fakhr." And I don't say so out of arrogance. Sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he did not say so out of arrogance. But he is telling us what we need to know. It was his obligation to tell us this. His obligation to tell us his rights, his status, his level. How else are we going to know except if he tells us? So he tells us, and in order to make sure that nobody thinks evil, he says, "Wala fakhr." I'm not being arrogant. He will be the leader of the children of Adam. In his hands will be the banner of praise, the banner that is praising Allah. All of the prophets will be under that banner, Adam and those after him. We are studying his seerah. What better seerah can be studied? The seerah of the best time frame as well. The best time frame that man has ever seen is the time frame of the Sahaba. Allah says in the Quran, كُنْتُمْ خَيْرَ أُمَّةٍ أُخْرِجَتْ لِلنَّاسِ. This verse is a direct address to the Sahaba. And it is an indirect address to the rest of the Muslim Ummah. But it is a direct address to the Sahaba. You are the best generation that man has ever seen. From the time of Adam until the day of judgment, there has never been a single generation that is more blessed and more holy and more pious and closer to Allah than the generation and the era of the Sahaba. As the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, خَيْرُ أُمَّةٍ قَرْنِي. The best of all ummas is my generation. And then those that follow them, and then those that follow them. So the best of all generations, the seerah is a study of the best of all generations. And it is a study of the best of all religions. Allah has revealed many religions in the past. Yes, they were the same in essence, but their sharia differed. The sharia of Islam is the most perfect of all sharias. And Allah says in the Qur'an, one of the last verses to be revealed, a few months, a few weeks before the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, after Islam has been made firm in Arabia, after the legislation and aqidah has been revealed, he says, الْيَوْمَ أَكْمَلْتُ لَكُمْ دِينَكُمْ. Today, which was the last day of Hajj, the day of Arafah of Hajj, the last Hajj that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam performed, today, I have completed your religion for you. وَأَتْمَمْتُ عَلَيْكُمْ نِعْمَتِي, and perfected my favors upon you. Allah's perfection occurred at that era, on that place, to those people. The perfection and the completion of His favors. So a study of the seerah is a study of how Allah's blessings were perfected. What were these blessings? What happened that shows and manifests the blessings of Allah to this era and generation? So we are studying the best of the best of the best. The best human being that ever walked the face of this earth. The best generation that mankind ever saw. And the best religion that was ever revealed to man. What are some of the sources of the seerah? Where do we turn to study the seerah? There are numerous sources that we turn to study the seerah. What is the most important source of seerah? The Qur'an itself. This is an oft-neglected source of the seerah. The first and the most important and the most eloquent and the most authentic source of the seerah is the Qur'an itself. The Qur'an refers to incidents before the Prophet ﷺ's life. أَصْحَابُ الْفِيلِ أَلَمْ تَرَى كَيْفَ فَعَلَ رَبُّكَ بِأَصْحَابِ الْفِيلِ. It occurs to incidents. It mentions incidents when the Prophet ﷺ was a child. وَالضُّحَى وَاللَّيْلِ إِذَا سَجَى مَا وَدَّعَكَ رَبُّكَ مَا قَلَى وَلَلْآخِرَةُ خَيْرٌ لَكَ مِنَ الْأُولَى وَلَسَوْفَ يُعْطِيكَ رَبُّكَ فَتَرْضَى أَلَمْ يَجِدْكَ يَتِيمًا فَآوَى. Did we not find you an orphan and we protected you? وَوَجَدَكَ ضَالًّا فَهَدَى. Did we not find you astray so we guided you correct? And so on and so forth. Referring to incidents in the early life of the Prophet ﷺ. It refers to incidents throughout his life, the Battle of Badr, the Battle of Uhud, the Battle of Ahzab, so many other incidents. And it refers to the people around the Prophet ﷺ, the Jews, the Mushrikun, the hypocrites of Medina. And of the specialities of this source of the seerah, well, first and foremost, it's eloquence. There's no doubt, there is no source that is more eloquent than the Qur'an. Secondly, it's authenticity. You don't have to worry about the authenticity. Everything mentioned in the Qur'an is authentic. But thirdly, the Qur'an tells you something that no other source can tell you. And that is the inner thoughts of people. The inner thoughts of people. This source of the seerah, it informs you of how people were thinking. It tells you how the Jews were thinking. It tells you how the munafiqun were thinking. يَحْذَرُ الْمُنَافِقُونَ أَن تُنَزَّلَ عَلَيْهِمْ سُورَةً. The munafiqun are scared that a surah will be revealed. Who could tell you the munafiqun are scared, terrified? It tells you how the sahaba were thinking during the battle of Ahzab. وَتَظُنُّونَ بِاللَّهِ الظُّنُونَ. You are thinking about Allah things you shouldn't think about. Allah says so. It even describes how our beloved Prophet ﷺ was thinking. وَتَخْشَ النَّاسَ وَاللَّهُ أَحَقُّ أَن تَخْشَى. You were scared of men, Ya Rasulullah. You were scared of men, but you had more right to be scared of Allah. What other source can go inside the hearts and chests of people and tell you how they were thinking? So the Qur'an is the first and ultimate source of the seerah. The Qur'an is the first and ultimate source of the seerah. And it has many, as we said, specifics and characteristics that it does not share with any other source. Obviously, another source of the seerah are all the books of hadith. Sahih Bukhari, Sahih Muslim, the Sunans, the four Sunans, the Musnads, the Ma'ajims, the Mustadraks, all of the books of hadith. In fact, each and every hadith, is it not just one narration of the seerah? The seerah is the entire life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Each and every hadith is a part of that life. So in reality, we can state that each hadith, no matter what hadith we read, it is a part of the overall seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The third source for the seerah are the books written specifically for the seerah. And this was a science that was started very, very early in Islam. Even before the first book of hadith was written, the first book of seerah had been written. Now obviously, when we say book, we mean a physical book. As for the narrations of the seerah started during the Prophet's lifetime and after his death. Just like the Qur'an, just like the hadith, just like all the sciences, they all started at the time of the Prophet and continued after his death. We're talking about a physical book, a physical compilation. The first compilation that we know of, a tract was compiled by Urwa ibn al-Zubayr, who died in the year 92 Hijrah. 92. Urwa ibn al-Zubayr. Who is Urwa ibn al-Zubayr? Who was his father and who was his mother? Zubayr ibn al-Awwam was his father. And his mother is Asma bint Abi Bakr. Urwa ibn Zubayr is the son of a companion and the son of a companioness, a woman and male and female companion. And he is the younger brother of a famous companion. Who is he the younger brother of? Abdullah bin Zubayr. And he is the grandson and the grandson of a companion also, and the grandson of a companioness as well. In other words, from the mother's side as well. He himself was not a companion. Because he was born, he was too young to be a companion. His mother was Asma bint Abi Bakr. Asma bint Abi Bakr is the sister of Aisha. One of the few people who had ultimate access to Aisha. He could just walk into her house. He is her khala. Aisha is his khala. He can just walk into her house. And that is why most or many of the narrations of Aisha come from Urwa. And he is the descendant of companions. He was one of the first people to compile a tract about the seerah. Unfortunately, just like many of the things written at that time, we don't really have that compilation anymore. It was absorbed later on. By the way, this is a point as well. When we say, when you read in the books that these are early books of history, early books of seerah, early books of sunnah, and they disappeared, this does not mean that the knowledge in them was lost. What is meant is that later books came and they took the same information that was found in the earlier books and they made it larger. So there was no need for the earlier books. So the earlier books disappeared and the information was passed on to later generations. So Urwa ibn Zubayr's seerah, although it has not been preserved, his narrations about the seerah are many. And in fact, if you read the seerah, the famous seerahs, Ibn Hisham al-Waqi and others, you find that many, many narrations go back to Urwa. And so we can say that these were narrations found in his book. Another famous person who wrote a small seerah is Aban ibn Uthman ibn Affan, the son of Uthman ibn Affan, radiallahu anhu. The son of Uthman ibn Affan, he died in the year 105. He also wrote a small booklet about the seerah. Likewise, Wahab ibn Munabbih, 110 Hijrah, a famous scholar and a student of Abu Huraira, Ibn Shahab al-Zuhri, 120. Now we can go on and on, but the most famous seerah that everybody knows and that everybody has heard of was the seerah written by Muhammad ibn Ishaq. Seerah ibn Ishaq. Seerah ibn Ishaq. Ibn Ishaq died in the year 150. He was born 85 Hijrah. And he was from the people of Medina. He was born in Medina. And he made it his lifelong passion to study the seerah. One of the first people to concentrate on the seerah. And that is why the scholars of hadith, they say Muhammad ibn Ishaq, he's an okay narrator. He's not really a good narrator. He's an average narrator because he didn't specialize in hadith. You find his hadith in the books of hadith, yeah. But they say when it comes to seerah, he is the imam of the seerah. He is the imam of the seerah. Because he made it his lifelong passion to study the seerah. When he narrated hadith, he wasn't a specialist. So he made some mistakes. Therefore, the scholars of hadith categorized him as an average narrator. As an average, not a very top-notch one. And this is another thing in the sciences of Islam. You find people have their specialities. And there's no contradiction in this. An engineer cannot be a doctor and vice versa. You have specialists in hadith, you have specialists in the Quran, you have specialists in tafsir, you have specialists in seerah. Ibn Ishaq was a specialist in seerah. Some people, especially Orientalists, they try to make a big deal of this, that Ibn Ishaq, the scholars of hadith themselves criticized him. This is true, they did criticize him. But when you read their criticism, they always say, okay, he might be a little bit, you know, problematic in hadith, but in seerah, he is the imam. Now, you might ask, there's a contradiction. Isn't hadith and seerah synonymous? The answer is no, it is not synonymous. Hadith is more specific. Hadith is a statement of the Prophet ﷺ upon which you base halal and haram, upon which you base your aqidah. Seerah is more than that. Seerah is the overall knowledge of the life and times of the Prophet ﷺ. Not each and every incident of the seerah is used to derive fiqh or used to derive aqidah. Which is why when it comes to seerah, we can be lax. We don't have to be 100% authentic. In fact, the majority of the details of the seerah have not been preserved 100% authentically. Unlike, for example, Bukhari and Muslim. If you were to compile a book of seerah only upon authentic hadith, you would have many gaps. We're not saying it will be incomplete, but it will be, basically, you're not going to have all the details. Many of the details are provided by slightly weak hadith or, you know, hadith that have problems with them. But because we're not basing our aqidah, we're not basing our fiqh on them, these are just narrations. What happened in the Battle of Badr, the minute details, okay? Or the color of the horses, or how a particular sahabi fought a particular mushrik. We're not going to base any ruling on this. We don't have to be so strict. So Muhammad ibn Ishaq was an imam of the seerah, and when it comes to narrating hadith, you have to be a bit careful about him. So keep this in mind when you read the criticisms of the Orientalists. Muhammad ibn Ishaq, he was born in Medina, which was a very big advantage because he was growing up and the sons of the Sahaba are around him. And the sons and grandsons of the Sahaba are around him. So he has direct access. Not only that, he made it a point to go and travel all around the Muslim countries, searching for the descendants of the Sahaba, searching for the people who were specialists in history. So he traveled to Syria, he traveled to Egypt, he traveled to all the places that were centers of learning with the sole purpose of compiling a seerah. And his seerah was extremely large. In fact, he started it from the time of Adam. And he made it all the way down to the end of the seerah. Therefore, this was a bit too large for the people to benefit from. So what happened was, Abdul Malik ibn Hisham, who died in the year 213 Hijrah, a little bit after, 6 years after Ibn Ishaq, he came and he summarized the seerah of Ibn Ishaq. And this is known as Sirat ibn Hisham, which is a famous seerah that all of you even have seen in English, should have been translated most of it, Sirat ibn Hisham. Sirat ibn Hisham is completely based upon Sirat ibn Ishaq, except that he summarized it. Summarized it, he says in the introduction, I'm going to delete matters that I found of no relevance to the seerah. Ibn Ishaq would mention anything to do with the Arabs, their poetry, things that had nothing to do directly with the seerah. So he said, what I will do in this book, I'll delete everything. So he deleted from the time of Adam until, you know, the time of the Prophet, and most of that is deleted. And within the seerah, he deleted a lot of poetry and a lot of issues of the Arab tribes and what happened that was not directly related to the seerah. His book was so successful, Sirat ibn Hisham, that everybody started copying that book. And the original became neglected. The original meaning, Sirat ibn Ishaq. Until what happened was, within a few hundred years, nobody had a copy of Sirat ibn Ishaq. Completely disappeared. Because all the information you need to know is found in Sirat ibn Hisham. Recently, 20 years ago, a manuscript was found in some of the libraries of Germany. Now, this is amazing, by the way, as a side point here. Many times you find famous manuscripts of Muslims discovered in Germany, in England, even here in America. Just recently, there was a manuscript of Ibn Taymiyyah discovered in Princeton University that nobody knew existed. Princeton, of all places. Question arises, how did these treasure mines go and find themselves in these obscure places, non-Muslim countries? The answer is very simple. Primarily looting and stealing. When the colonialists left, they took everything with them. They took the precious things that they could, and of the most precious things that they took were our ancient mushafs. The oldest mushafs in the world are mainly found in England and other countries. The oldest mushafs in the world, they're not found in Muslim countries. Those written in the 1st century, 2nd century, most of them are found in other countries because they took it with them. And these books as well. So recently, one manuscript of Sirat ibn Ishaq was discovered, but an incomplete one. I think 1/3 or 1/4 of it. It was discovered by a very famous scholar. Maybe you have heard his name, Dr. Hamidullah. Dr. Hamidullah is a very famous scholar, and he has done much research. He died around 100 years of age, and he did a lot of interesting work in hadith and research. Of the things he discovered was this manuscript, so he printed it. So when you compare the two, and I'm just saying this so you feel, alhamdulillah, peaceful, you find that Ibn Hisham was truthful in what he said. And that basically everything you need to know from Ibn Ishaq is found in Ibn Hisham. He didn't leave anything of importance out. So you can say then that the book that we have in our times, most of which is available in English, by the way. A lot of Ibn Hisham is available in English. And Ibn Hisham has been edited many times in Arabic. You find 10 different copies in Arabic. So this is a book written, you can actually state that this is 150 years after the death of Prophet ﷺ. Even though Ibn Hisham died 216. But the reality is he pasted and copied from Ibn Ishaq. And he just neglected the stuff that was not necessary. So this is another source of the seerah. The first is the Quran, the second is the sunnah. The third is books written about the seerah. The fourth is books known in Arabic as shama'il. Shama'il means the characteristics of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There have been many books written by the early scholars mentioning only the characteristics of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The most famous one of the Shama'il is what? Shama'il At-Tirmidhi. The most famous one. And this is available in English as well. And inshaAllah, a much, much better translation shall be coming out very, very soon bi'idhnillahi ta'ala by a person in England. He has translated in a much more analytical and good English translation. Shama'il At-Tirmidhi should be coming out very soon, inshaAllah. So this is another source of information about the seerah. Yet another source are the books written about the miracles of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In Arabic, this is called Dala'il. Many, many authorities and scholars wrote books only about the miracles of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Dala'il al-Nubuwa. To this day we have half a dozen or a dozen books entitled Dala'il al-Nubuwa by early authorities. The most famous one, Dala'il al-Nubuwa, is by, who knows? Al-Bayhaqi, the Imam, the famous Muhaddith al-Bayhaqi. His Dala'il al-Nubuwa, it is in print, it is literally around 12 volumes or something, and it is only a list of the miracles of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the things that happened in his life that are miraculous, Dala'il al-Nubuwa. Obviously, these are an important source of seerah as well. Likewise, another source of seerah are the biographies written about the companions and the narrators of hadith. Because when the people compiled the information about the sahaba, obviously they had to mention why are they sahaba. What made them sahaba? When did they meet the Prophet ﷺ? What happened when they met him? And so when you read the biographies of the companions, there are special books out, Tarajum, there are special books out, Tabaqat, okay, that talk about the narrators of hadith, and especially the early narrators, those of the companions. When you read their biographies, you come across a lot of stories of the seerah as well. And last but not least, the general books of history that the Muslims have written. Imam al-Tabari, Ibn Kathir, al-Dhahabi, all of these scholars, they wrote famous books of history, and they compiled the seerah first and foremost in these books as well. And alhamdulillah, in English there are many, many books out of the, yani more easier ones is al-Rahiq al-Makhtum, even though the English needs to be a bit fine-tuned. But inshallah, the Arabic is very good, and inshallah, I hope that the English also, the translation that will come out will be a better translation than the one that is in existence. We move on now to an introductory topic before we jump into the seerah, and that is the political and religious status of Arabia at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam appeared at the end of the 6th century of the Gregorian calendar, the late 500s, the mid to the late 500s. This was a time when there were two major superpowers in existence, two major countries that had political clout internationally, and these were the Roman the Roman Empire. To be more precise, it is the Eastern Byzantine Empire, but call it the Roman Empire because it's the remnants. The Roman Empire has split up into many fragments. This was the Eastern Byzantine Empire, or the remnants of the Roman Empire, and the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire is called in the English books of history the Sassanids, the Sassanid dynasty. There were other, obviously there were other cultures as well. There was the Chinese Empire, there was also the Indian cultures and empire, but these did not play an international role. The Chinese and the Indians and others, they were only local. The ones that were playing an international role, and the ones that had an effect on Arabia at that time, were only two. The Roman and the Persian Empire. And the Quran refers to them, Alif Lam Mim Ghulibat al-Rum and others, it refers to them indirectly as well. The Romans, obviously the Roman Empire was a Christian empire. Constantine in 320 had converted to Christianity, so obviously his descendants after him and the people that took over after him were Christians as well. And the emperor at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, his name was Heraclius. And Heraclius was a person who was very learned in the scripture of Christianity. He was a pious Christian and an alim as well of Christianity. He was a devout Christian, and he was a scholar as well of Christianity, which is very, very, very rare amongst the kings, you know this. Amongst the rulers in general, they don't care about knowledge, religious knowledge. Heraclius was an exception. He was a scholar, he was an avid reader. He used to, in fact, read the stars as well, which at that time, they had a science reading the stars. In our times, this is, of course, shirk to do, but they would be able to do so. And we know that Heraclius knew that a Rasul was about to come. He knew that a prophet was about to be sent because of the knowledge of the books that he had. And we'll talk about this in a little while. The Persian Empire, the Sassanids, they had two major religions. The first religion was the religion of Zarathustra. In English, it is known as Zoroastrianism. Okay? The remnants of Zoroastrianism, what happened was when the Muslims came and they conquered Iran, they destroyed the Sassanid Empire, many of the Zoroastrians, they fled to India. And so their descendants are still alive to this day, and they call themselves, what do they call themselves? Parsis. Okay, the Parsis are in fact the original, or the remnants of the Zoroastrians. So the religion of Zarathustra, this was the major religion of the time. And the leaders of the Sassanid Empire were upon this religion, and they considered themselves to be divine children, children of gods. They considered themselves to be walking gods on earth. And the other religion, which is a very esoteric and hidden religion, we don't know too much about it to this day, it is Manichaeism. Okay, the prophet Mani, M-A-N-I. Not much known is about them. Of what is known about them is that they would, a'udhu billah, marry their own sisters and, you know, procreate in that fashion. And they were a very extremely strange group and very secretive group. They had cultish rituals and whatnot, and they were spreading at that time as well. Arabia was in the dead center between the Roman and the Persian Empire. And this is one of the reasons. Now Allahu A'lam, but we can guess and we can estimate. We can venture estimated guesses why was Arabia chosen to be a cradle of Islam. What made Arabia so special that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose to send the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam from this place? One reason is that it was in between the major superpowers of the time. Geographically, it literally was the center of the earth. And ironically, when the maps are printed in our times even, ironically, you find dead center is Arabia. And even at that time of the superpowers, Arabia was the center of the two powers. Also, Arabia did not have a history of colonialism, of aggressiveness. It was a pacifist country in general. It had internal problems, yes. But never did they come and conquer others outside of them. So this is the perfect place to send the Prophet, because no one will think that there are colonial reasons why people or the Arabs are expanding. If the Romans had a Prophet, others would have said, oh, this Prophet is basically a hoax because the Romans want to expand their empire to be more. Similarly with the Sassanids. By sending a Prophet in Arabia, there were never such hopes, nor were there any such aspirations that Arabia would become politically strong. Another aspect of Arabia is that because they were so relatively backward, both the Romans and the Sassanids never thought that Arabia would pose a military threat. They never thought of attacking Arabia and conquering it, because they thought the Arabians were backward people fighting among themselves, and they were. They were backward people fighting amongst themselves, having nothing better to do but fighting and waging war for the most trivial things. And that is exactly what the Sahaba said when they addressed the emperors of Rome and Persia and the emperor the Najashi. What did Ja'far say? Ja'far ibn Abi Talib. He said, we were the most evil of all people. We would eat dead meat and kill and rape and plunder and loot. And he kept on describing the evils that they did. Then Allah guided us to Islam. Similarly, Heraclius, when he met Abu Sufyan, when Heraclius first heard that the Prophet ﷺ has been sent, he said, are there any Arabs in the country? He was told, Abu Sufyan is here. Abu Sufyan at that time was not a Muslim. He said, call them to me. He called the entire caravan. And he had a very interesting conversation with them. The last thing that he said, I knew that a prophet was about to come, but I never thought he would come from you. Why? Why? Because the Arabs were a backward nation. They were a society that nobody would imagine that the prophet would come from them. Similarly, Yazdajad was the emperor of the Sassanid Empire. He says similar statements as well when the Sahaba came to him. He said, we used to divide up your villages amongst ourselves as play, as amusement. We never considered you to be a threat. So by sending the Prophet ﷺ from this country, it was a complete unexpected surprise, which helped and aided them as well in what they were about to do. Obviously also there's a reason of religiously, Mecca was the cradle of Islam. When we say Islam, we're talking about the original Islam. Not just the Islam of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. أَوَّلُ بَيْتٍ وُضِعَ فِي الْأَرْضِ. The first house of Allah built to worship Allah. The first masjid ever built was the Kaaba. Narrations say that Adam alayhi salam built the Kaaba. And then Ibrahim came and revived that. So the first house ever built for the worship of Allah was in Mecca. And so it is befitting that when you're sending the last messenger who will seal all of the prophets, you send him to where the first house of Allah was. Also religiously, Mecca is the sanctuary of Ibrahim and Ismail. And Ibrahim and Ismail are the prophets of the Arabs. They are the prophets of the Arabs. So when the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is coming, it is befitting that he comes from the same city that Ibrahim and Ismail settled in and built the Kaaba, which is Mecca. Another aspect that made Arabia special was that even though the Arabs had a lot of problems of internal fighting and of a lot of evil, still they had characteristics that made them in general better than other nations of their times. The evils that they had of rape and plunder and loot and pillaging, this all other societies were guilty of. Women and wine and all of these sins, all Kafir societies are guilty of this. Do you think the Romans were any less in womanizing and drinking as they are in our times as well? The descendants of the Romans, the physical and spiritual descendants are the same to this day. They are no different. But the Arabs had certain characteristics that made them the best race in which to send a prophet. Of these characteristics, first and foremost, purity of spirit. They were living uncultured, uncouth even if you like, in the desert. They were not affected by the sophistry of the philosophers, by superstitions and ideologies of the other religions. No, they were an illiterate race, which means in general, they were still pure and simple. So they can accept the message of Islam much easier than the other religions can accept them. There won't be that taint, there won't be that cultural impediment. Also, the Arabs were very, very brave. Extremely courageous, and they valued bravery. They were also generous, and this was something they inherited from Ibrahim. Ibrahim alayhi salam was the first human being to show hospitality to guests. Before him, it was not something known that when a guest comes, you offer him food, you offer him drink, you are hospitable. No, a guest comes, this is your house, you don't eat anything. This is your own house, you don't give him anything. This was the custom before. Ibrahim alayhi salam was the first one to start the beautiful sunnah of being hospitable, as the Quran itself mentions. So the Arabs took this characteristic from him. And the Arabs would go hungry themselves in order to feed their guests. Well known. This is another good characteristic of them. Also of the good characteristics they had was honesty. Honesty. Abu Sufyan, when he was standing in front of Heraclius, he is an enemy to the messenger at that time. He hates the message of Islam. Do you know what he said? He said, by Allah, if I could have lied, I would have. But I was scared that my people behind me, you know, he's coming with his tribe, he's coming with his entourage, his people accompanying the caravan. I was embarrassed that they would accuse me of being a liar, so I spoke the truth. He is a mushrik. The people behind him are mushriks. They all hate the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But their hatred could not make them fall into the sin of lying. Because then they would be accused of lying. He said, were it not for the fact they would have accused me of being a liar, I would have lied. Look at that characteristic as a mushrik. Yet another characteristic is that they were experts in horsemanship and the arts of war of their time. Archery, javelin, spears, all of it, they were good at it. And the Muslim Ummah needed a generation like that, as you know. Also, they were truthful in their promises. Even though they were mushriks, if they gave their word, they would uphold it. You all know the story of Abdul Muttalib. Abdul Muttalib, when he was about to be killed by his, or about to be prevented by his own tribesmen from digging up Zamzam, he said, oh Allah, if you bless me with 10 children, I will sacrifice one of them for you in front of the Kaaba. He is a mushrik. He is a mushrik. Years pass, 20, 30 years. He has, at that time he only had one. He now has 10 strong, young, handsome children. How proud of a father. What did he do? He fulfilled his promise to Allah. Or he tried to, and then you all know the story, that he was prevented from doing so by another blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He made that promise, he was going to live up to it. Showing you that characteristic that was a part of the Arabs. Also, the Arabs were used to a rough life. They were not spoiled by materialism, by the luxuries of this world. One of the greatest impediments for a person to be a better person, or for a person even to accept Islam, is that he will have to give up the luxuries of this world. Look around you. Look at us, my dear brothers and sisters. Look at us ourselves. One of the biggest factors that prevents us from being better people is the luxurious lives we're living. We enjoy this dunya. The early Sahaba, they could not afford that type of hesitancy. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose them from a nation that did not know luxury. From a nation that lived off of hunger. They didn't need to be spoiled by the luxuries of this world. The Arabs would travel long distances with nothing but dates and water. One pack on their back. This is what the Muslims needed at that time. And so the Sahaba were the perfect examples of that. Yet another reason that Arabia was chosen was the language of Arabia, and that is Arabic. As far as we know, all of the books that Allah revealed were revealed in the Semitic languages. Hebrew, Aramaic, Syriac, Arabic, they are all sister tongues. These are really and truly in many ways divine languages. Divine because Allah spoke in them. Divine because Allah revealed His books in them. The Torah, the Injil, the Zabur, the Quran, they were all revealed in Semitic tongues. And whoever studies Arabic and any other language, really and truly, the complexity and the beauty of Arabic is unparalleled. Unparalleled. The sciences of Nahu and Sarf, the sciences of Balagha, they don't even compare in any other language. Everybody who studies Arabic knows this firsthand. And all of these sciences are found as well in Hebrew and Aramaic and Syriac and all of these Semitic tongues. Really and truly, these languages stand up above the rest in their beauty, in their conciseness, in their power. So by choosing Arabia, obviously, Arabic is the language of Arabia. How about the religious status before the coming of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? What was the status of the Arabs religiously? Well, we know that each and every nation had a prophet sent to it. So the Arabs themselves had prophets sent to them. And the prophet that had been sent to them before the coming of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, obviously you have the original Arab prophets, the prophets of that were sent to Ad and Thamud and others. These are the original Arab prophets. We're talking about way before the coming of Ibrahim alaihi salam. But the prophet of the Arabs of the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, before his time, was Ibrahim and Ismail alaihi salam. These were the prophets that were sent to the Arabs. And the religion of Ismail was practiced by the Arabs. Tawheed, the worship of Allah. Many, many practices and remnants of the religion of Ismail were still existent at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Of these practices, respecting the Kaaba. Of these practices, showing respect also to Muzdalifa and Mina and Arafat, where did this come from? The Arabs used to do it. Of these practices is something that is, unfortunately, we have lost this practice in our times. Those of you that have grown up in Muslim countries, they know it. Garlanding the sacrificial animals, decorating them. This is a part of our aqidah and our sharia as well. Eid al-Adha and also the sacrifice that is given to the haram of during the times of Hajj and Umrah. You decorate the animals in a beautiful way. You garland them, you put special things on them. This is a part of our religion and sharia as well. Unfortunately, we don't know it because we're living in countries where we don't practice this. But the Arabs of old used to do it. The Arabs of old used to do it. Where did they get this practice from? From Ismail alayhi salam. Of doing tawaf. They would do tawaf. They would do it naked, that's a problem, yes, but they would do tawaf. Where did they get the act of tawaf from? From Ismail alayhi salam. Also of upholding the sacred months, the 4 months where fighting is not allowed. The Arabs would do it. Where did they get it from? From Ismail alayhi salam. Many, many other practices as well. However, we all know that the Arabs of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's time used to commit shirk. Where did that come from? That came from one individual. One individual. By the name of Amr ibn Luhay from the tribe of Khuza'ah. Amr ibn Luhay al-Khuza'i. Amr ibn Luhay al-Khuza'i was a leader of one of the famous tribes of Khuza'ah. And he was a well-respected person. He was a warrior. He was a chief. He was extremely rich and he was extremely generous. It is narrated that during the times of Hajj, he would sacrifice 10,000 animals to feed the pilgrims. That is a large amount even in our times. 10,000 animals. So you can imagine the respect he had amongst his people. It is narrated in the books of Sirah that he went to Syria. He went to the lands of Syria and he saw the Amaliq. The Amaliq were the children of Sam. Sam is the son of Nuh alayhi salam. Okay, the Amaliq were the children of Sam and they were a very mighty and powerful nation. They were physically far taller than the average human beings. They are mentioned in other stories as well, the Amaliq. And they were very scary and daunting to look at. And he saw them worshipping idols. He said, what are you doing? It's the first time he's seen shirk. What are you doing? They said, these are our gods. When we ask them for rain, it rains. And when we are in trouble, we ask them for help, they help us. He said, what a good idea. Can you give me an idol to take it back to Mecca? So they gave him an idol by the name of Hubal. Hubal. They gave him an idol by the name of Hubal. And he took it back and he placed it in front of the Kaaba. The first time shirk occurred. And because of who he was, the people were all silent and respected him. And the Prophet ﷺ said, I saw Amr ibn Luhay al-Khuza'i dragging his intestines around a well in the fire of hell. His intestines are all spilling out, dragging them around. That's a punishment he's getting for the evil practices he introduced. He also introduced many other practices. Allah refers in the Quran, مَا جَعَلَ اللَّهُ مِنْ بَحِيرَةٍ وَلَا سَائِبَةٍ وَلَا وَصِيلَةٍ وَلَا حَامٍ. These are names of various animals that would be given to the gods, to the idols. Who introduced these animals? Amr ibn Luhay. Also, Amr changed the talbiyah. The talbiyah, the Arabs of old would say, لَبَّيْكَ اللَّهُمَّ لَبَّيْكَ لَبَّيْكَ لَا شَرِيكَ لَكَ لَبَّيْكَ. They would say this. Amr introduced one phrase into it. لَبَّيْكَ لَا شَرِيكَ لَكَ إِلَّا شَرِيكًا هُوَ لَكَ تَمْلِكُهُ وَمَا مَلَكَ. This is an added phrase. لَبَّيْكَ, you have no partners, O Allah, except partners. Except you have partners now. Partners that you control, and you control what they control. So you do have partners, O Allah. Prophet Ibrahim's talbiyah, لا شريك لك. Amr added, except إلا شريكا هو لك تملكه وما ملك. Except for partners that you control, and you control what they control as well. So he changed the talbiyah as well. And he did many other things. Basically, this is how all of these practices started in the Arab tribes. Also, the ancient idols of the Prophet Nuh's time, they were incorporated as well. Wad and Suwa and Yaghuth and Ya'uq and Nasr, they are mentioned in the Quran. They were also incorporated into the Arab cultures as well. Also, there was Al-Lat and Al-Uzza and Manat. These are the main tribes of the Arabs. Hubal, Al-Lat, Uzza and Manat. These are the main tribes of the Arabs. Idolatry continued to increase and increase and increase to the extent that one of the companion narrates, by the name of Abu Raja al-Utaridi, one of the companions. Obviously, at this time when he narrates the hadith, he's a companion. He's narrating about before his accepting Islam. He said, we would worship any stone that we found. كُنَّا نَعْبُدُ الْحَجَرِ. When we found a more beautiful stone, we would take that stone away and start worshipping the more beautiful one. When we found a more beautiful stone, we would start worshipping that stone instead of the previous one. And if we could not find a stone, we would gather up the dust, bring our goat, milk it, so that the dust solidifies, and then do tawaf around this dust. This is the state of affairs that was reached by the Jahiliyyah Arabs. And also the story of Na'ila and Assaf. Do you know the story of Na'ila and Assaf? A story which really and truly illustrates the mentality of the Jahiliyyah Arabs. Na'ila and Assaf were two lovers. They were two lovers of Mecca. They committed zina, wal'iyadu billah, inside the Kaaba. Inside the Kaaba. As a punishment for their sin, Allah transformed them into stone, so that everybody could learn a lesson. Now imagine what the Arabs did when they saw this. They took Na'ila and they took Assaf and they put them on Safa and Marwa and they started worshipping them there. Started worshipping the very icons that were supposed to be signs from Allah to be careful of transgressing the hudud of Allah. This was the mentality of the Jahiliyyah Arabs. So we see then that the Arabs would worship anything and everything besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, yet the religion of Ibrahim alayhi salam was not lost in its entirety. There were still remnants of the religion of Ibrahim alayhi salam present and alive. And inshaAllah in the next lesson we will talk about the Hanifs, the people who were upon the religion of the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam, and we'll also talk about the beginning of the Prophet ﷺ's life. Wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Subhanakallah, muhammadik, shadu wa la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.